going to look at the first 13 verses of Matthew 17. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up to a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah, talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. "Get up," he said, "don't be afraid." When they looked up and saw no one except Jesus, as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, "Don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." The disciples asked him, "Why then did the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. In the earlier service, we looked at Matthew chapter 16, and if you back up into the chapter there, we looked at the section on the Peter's confession of Christ as the Son of the living God, and that started in verse 13. In between that, Matthew has also put a section, starting in verse 21 of Matthew 16, going to the end of the chapter, he's put a section in there that the NIV has entitled, Jesus Predicts His Death. If you read that little section there, Jesus is starting to lay out, let me stop for just a minute. Time frame. What is going on here is we're in the last few months of Jesus' earthly ministry. And Jesus has chosen to challenge the disciples to identify him as the Christ and as the Messiah, as the Son of the living God. And then he's also challenged them to understand that he came here to die for their sins. He came here to die and be resurrected. Now, those of you who've read all your Gospels real well, you know that even though he told them all this, they still can't grasp it. Now, you and I have the advantage of having read the whole book. As they were living in that moment, they hear things and they're saying things and they're learning things, but they're not putting the whole puzzle together until after Jesus' ascension and the Holy Spirit comes upon them. But Matthew has placed these things in this particular order. I'm assuming at this point it's chronological, but that's no guarantee that's the way it was done. But here, right after he's talked about his prediction of his death, he goes into chapter 17, the Transfiguration. You'll notice verse 1 of 17 says, after 6 days. So we're going to assume after 6 days of what just occurred, he then lays out what's going to happen next. And he takes 3 disciples with him, Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. And he takes them up to a high mountain. We're not told where the mountain is. We're not told anything about the mountain. We just know they take these 3 up to this high mountain there. And there, they're going to get the chance to witness something very special, something really, really wonderful, something all of us would love to experience if we could. So that's the background for this. And how many of you have had a wow moment? You're like, wow, this is special. This is fantastic. I mean, a really wow moment, not a whoa moment. I'm talking about a wow moment. And a number of us have had them over the years. It may be when your bride comes up the aisle. It may be the birth of a child. It may be something like the scoring of the winning touchdown in football or hitting the winning basket, one of those wow moments. It could be anything sports related, economic related. You got offered a great job, fantastic type situation. It just wow, just blows you away. I don't care what wow moments you've had. Nothing's going to compare to this wow moment. And that's what these 3 get to see here, this very special time. Now, why did Jesus separate the other 9 from the 3? And even then, why separate the 12 from some of the others? He's not here to answer the question, and he did not answer the question in the text. We just know that he pulls these three off the side. And we know later, when he goes into the garden with the disciples to pray, he pulls these same three even further into it. For some reason, these three have sort of a special bond with him, even more than the others do. Not guaranteeing it that that's the answer, but that seems to be what's going on. But they get a chance to experience this wow moment. Look at verses 2 and 3. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. You notice first he was transfigured. What is transfigured? Well, the word trans means you're crossing something, like transportation, you know, transcontinental. You're something's going from one place to another type thing. So this figure of Jesus, this, you know, we know from Philippians that he took on the form of a man, the servant. You know, he is being transfigured from earthly man to what they're about to see. Now remember, nobody has seen God face to face and lived. They just can't do it. Not until the time comes when Jesus takes us all to be with him forever and ever. So they're going to get to see a glimpse of what things may be. They're not going to get to see the whole picture. So he's going through this transfiguration. He's being transfigured. Now, we get some ideas of what it's like. Look, it says there in verse 2. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Now, I want you to, if you would, please, turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, and go to verse 9. Now, those of you that went through the study or have been going through the study of the book of Revelation with us that we've been putting online, and before that we were doing on Wednesdays, we've already studied through this passage because we're in chapter 14 now, getting ready to start chapter 14 this coming week. So here we have one, the NIV entitles it, One Like the Son of Man. Now listen to what this is described here. I, John, the brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patience and endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on the scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven gold lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as the snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. You get an idea of how Jesus is being described in heaven based on the book of Revelation? When you go back here to Matthew and you see his face is shining, his clothes are white, you get glimpses of what it's going to be like. Revelation gives us even more of what it's going to be like to be in the presence of Jesus when he goes back to his glory, when he goes back to his heavenly form, his heavenly dress, his heavenly way, whatever words you want to slap on it. All right? That's what he's going to get to see. So here they're seeing Jesus. Now, I don't know what it's like. Peter, James, and John, the eyes got to be bugging out. I mean, don't you think? Like, whoa, what is this? This is fantastic. And then you try to describe this. Remember, Matthew wasn't there. Matthew's writing his book later. How does he know what happened? How does he know what they saw? They had to come back and tell him. You can just see him. Of course, if I'm one of the nine, I'm kind of a little miffed that I wasn't included in the group. But they come back and they're telling him, hey, guess what we saw? Jesus went from this to this, and here's the best way we can describe it. His face looked like the sun shining. And his clothes, they just were brilliant white. It's a fantastic experience. Now, that's already sort of a very wow moment. We get added a little bit more to it. We've got special guests. Now, I don't know who you consider to be a special guest that you would invite to your house for something. You know, some you might come home, for example, Carol might come home and say, "We're having guests." All right? So I said, "Who are they?" And she'll tell me. But if she comes home and says, "We're having special guests," okay, who does she consider special as opposed to regular? Now, I'm not saying she does that with everybody. I'm just saying you understand the point. You got special guests. Now, the text tells us who these special guests are. It doesn't use the phrase special guests, but you've got to imagine James and Peter and John thought this is fantastic beyond all measure. Look at verse 3. "Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus." How many of you would like to have a moment with Moses right now? Just, "Hey, Moses, sit down and explain a few things to me." That would be wonderful, wouldn't it? Elijah, the powerful prophet. Now, why do we have Moses and Elijah? Why don't we have Samson or Isaiah, or why don't we have one of the others along the line, some of the great ones, you know, Hosea, Malachi, Micah? Why don't we have them? Why these two? Well, we know that Elijah is going to be mentioned as one who's the prophet who's supposed to come as a forerunner for the Lord, for the Messiah. But he also represents what group of people in the Old Testament? All the prophets. All those who spoke on behalf of God. Who does Moses represent? The lawgiver. All that God expects. So you got the lawgiver. Of course, Moses is also often referred to as a prophet as well, because he spoke for God. But you got Moses and you got Elijah. You got the whole Old Testament summed up in the law and the prophets. So these are two wonderful guests. Now, in order for them to appear, when they died, you got to believe something happened, right? They just didn't go into the ground and that's it. They went to be somewhere where God has them still ready to use to bring into a situation like this. I'm getting to the point, we haven't had the resurrection occur yet, but when the time comes, we know we will all be resurrected, because here's a good example. They are not gone. They're still here. We just can't see them on our earthly scale. But here they were, present on the Mount of Transfiguration, some very special guests. If I went home and told Carol, said, "Guess what? Moses and Elijah are going to be here tonight. You know, we're coming over for dinner." Well, after she called the psychiatrist to figure out what was going on with me, "No, hon, I'm serious. God's going to, this is fantastic." So you can imagine when they're already explaining how wonderful Jesus looks, and guess who we got to see too? Moses and Elijah. Now, you can't get any better than this, can you? I mean, this is an extremely wow moment. Well, have you heard the phrase, the topping on the cake? This is the topping on the cake. Everybody likes to have a nice big piece of cake with all that's on there, and then that very special little topping put on just caps it all off and makes it perfect. Well, look at the capping on the cake here, so to speak. It's a capping on the cake type moment. Look at verse 5. We got Jesus being transfigured. We got Elijah and Moses present. Well, while he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." Verse 6 says, when the disciples heard this, what did they get to hear? The voice of God. No dispute about it. They got to hear the voice of God. If you'll turn back a few chapters to Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 to 17. Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. It says there, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan." What did he come for? To be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, "And do you come to me?" I mean, it makes sense, doesn't it? He understands that Jesus is the Messiah. He understands that Jesus is the Lamb of God. He understands that Jesus is the one that God has sent. He says, "Look, I need to be baptized by you. You don't need to be baptized by me." Well, he goes on to say here, Let me get back on track here. He says here, Jesus replied, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." Jesus says, I may not have sins to be washed away, basically, but what I'm doing here needs to be done because it needs to be done for righteousness' sake. Now, righteousness is a term the church uses quite a bit. The rest of the world doesn't use it in the same sense that we do. The word righteousness means living a life pleasing to God, doing the things that God wants done, doing it because it pleases Him, it honors Him. So why should Jesus be baptized? Because God wanted this done. So He says, this is what God wants done, let's do it. So it's going to fulfill all righteousness. Going on here, then John consented. Verse 16, as soon as Jesus was baptized, He went up out of the water. You can picture Him coming up out of the water. And at that moment, heaven is opened. Now, was it an overcast day? And suddenly we got a clearing? What does it mean, heaven was open? I wasn't there. All I can tell you is what he's writing here, trying to describe that. But for some reason, all of a sudden, heaven, it appears to be open. Matthew has recorded this. He's written it down. And again, he wasn't there at that moment when it happened. So he's going by the information that's been given to him, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's recorded it. He says, at that moment, heaven was open, and he saw the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, descending from heaven like a what? Like a dove. Now, everybody who paints the pictures and stuff, shows a dove actually descending. But it doesn't say that the Holy Spirit is a dove. It says, like a dove coming down. And you can picture a dove. Anybody's ever got doves around? They're not white doves, but we have doves near our house, and they're wonderful to listen to, that cooing sound that they make. So the way they glide down, it's just wonderful to see. The Holy Spirit coming down. Now, this part here is what I wanted to get to the most. Verse 17, and a voice from heaven saying, this is my Son, whom I love, with Him I'm well pleased. Now, you know from another account of the Gospels that some people had trouble hearing. They thought it was thunder or something else, this voice that spoke. But Matthew records it clearly here that this is what was said. This is what was spoke. God spoke and said, this is my beloved Son, basically, in whom I'm well pleased. Almost the exact phraseology that we see here in Matthew chapter 17. God has already confirmed Him at His baptism that He is my Son. Of course, we already know from the angels He was confirmed at birth. You know, they were singing all about the fact that the Messiah had come. Emmanuel's with us, God with us. So He's also confirming Him now, just prior to the last few months before He goes to face death on the cross. Why are these three allowed to hear this phrase? Why are they allowed to do that? I don't know what the text is going to reveal to you, but what I get out of this is the fact that this is a confirmation to these disciples that who they are serving is, in fact, the Son of God. No question about it, He's the Messiah. He is the Christ. So this is the topping on the cake to hear the voice of God. We get to see Jesus sort of taking on His holiness in some aspect of it, some sort of transfiguration way, and then on top... Top of that, we get to see Elijah and Moses, and if that wasn't enough, we're going to throw one more topping on. You get to hear the voice of God confirming that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, how would you react to something like that? Look at verse 6. When the disciples heard this statement, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. Why? Why did they fall on their faces when they heard the voice say, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased? Was it the sound of the voice? Was it the recognition of the holy ground, so to speak? Was it a recognition of, finally, hey, we know who this Jesus is. And we need to honor Him. We need to respect Him. We need to give Him the worship that's due Him. Or was it a fear factor? Terrified, just drove them down to the ground. Because, again, just because you're terrified doesn't mean you're scared. I know that sounds strange, but... terrified to know that you're in the presence of God and you're really not worthy to be in the presence of God. I don't know how you are when you approach God. even in prayer life, I struggle with just, hey, Dad, how you doing? Hey, Father, what's up? Yeah, hey, big guy, what's going on? When I approach God, He's the Lord of the universe, the creator of all, author of my salvation, the one who is capable of giving me all strength, all mercy, all hope, all grace. You want to approach Him with a lot of reverence, and they fall right here on the ground. It has really hit them. Now, they've heard the voice of God, and it has shook their foundation, but notice what Jesus does here. It says, they're laying on the ground terrified, but Jesus came and did what? Touched them. And He says, and goes on to say, get up and don't be afraid. When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. I don't want to spiritualize that part of it too much. I don't want to take it too deep or too far. But that's reassuring to me that when I come into the presence of God and know that I'm not worthy of that presence, that Jesus, don't worry about things. I got this. You're okay. Don't worry about things. You understand where I'm going with that? That's a reassuring thing to me, that no matter what I'm facing in life, Jesus is right there to help me. Whether we're in a boat in a storm and He's sleeping in the back end and we wonder what's going to happen, He wakes up and says, look, let me calm the seas for you. Whether He does that, or whether I'm in the presence of God feeling totally unworthy moment, and He says, no, you're worthy. You're one of mine. So I kind of get a reassurance moment out of this. I don't know if you get it or not. But to be in the presence of Jesus when I hear the voice of God is going to be a wonderful experience. Well, as I wrap this up, verses 9 to 13, they get some instructions and they get some clearer understanding. God wants us to know things. But He also wants us to know that we should operate on His timetable, on His schedule. We sometimes get the cart before the horse. We sometimes decide, God, this is the way it's going to be. By the way, would you endorse it? Yeah. When should you pray about an action you're going to take? Yeah, I agree. But when should you do it? In a chronological order, when should you pray about the action you're going to take? Before. How many times do we say, man, I want to take this job. God, please bless this job that I just took and signed up for. And God may not have been God's plan for you to take that job. A relationship. When do we usually ask God to bless our relationships? Marriage relationship, for example. You know, we've been married for 6 months and we're finally starting to pray about the situation. You know, things not going the way we want. Instead, we should have been praying on the front end. God, is this a person that will help me to be the person you want? And will I be the person that person needs to be the one person you want? You understand what I'm saying? Now, sometimes we've already got the cart before the horse and we're having to pray afterwards and repentance and those type things. Well, here's a situation where they're getting some instruction. For whatever reason, it's God's instruction the way He wants it to go down. He gives it through Jesus Christ. And then there's also some understanding presented. So let's pick this up in verse 9. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus then instructed these disciples. He says, don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. Those of you that were able to attend the first service, if you go back to chapter 16, and I stopped at verse 19. Take a look at chapter 6, verse 20. Jesus says, then He warned His disciples not to tell anyone that He was the Christ. Why? Now, I got asked that question by one of the people going out as they were leaving. I had purposely left off that statement, stopped at verse 19. But this young man spotted this verse 19, and he wanted to know, why in the world would Jesus not want people to tell anybody that He's the Christ? I mean, that's the obvious one I go to, is the timing of it. And it gets reinforced here when they're answering that question by going again to verse 9. Don't tell anyone what you've seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. If I'm a Jewish guy, and I have come to the conclusion that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and I go around telling everybody that, and He's not done his thing yet on the cross. If I go around telling everybody that, I could be messing up the timing. Now, we know God can work it all out, even when humans mess up. Well, you know, because there were some people, there was one, was a paralytic or the man that was blind or whatever it may be. But you might remember he was told, don't tell anybody. What did he do? He went around and told everybody. I'd have been hard-pressed not to tell anybody either. But he did. And God works with it. So here, you can imagine, these three guys come down off the mountain there. It's tough enough telling the nine what happened. But if they go out into the community, say, guess what? This Jesus you see right here, he was transfigured up there on the mountain. This is what he looked like. And guess who else showed up? Elijah and Moses. And if that wasn't enough, we heard the voice of God. Now, here comes the rubber room situation, right? I mean, they're going to put you away. They don't put you away for that. They're going to definitely, if they don't like your statement, they're definitely going to hurt you. If you don't believe that, look what happened to Stephen. Stephen was preaching about Jesus. They didn't like what he was saying. What did they do to him? They stoned him. Okay, so it's going to happen. The timing is critical here. So for some reason, Jesus says to his three, and then probably to all of them, do not tell anybody about this yet until I have been raised from the dead. And again, verse 9, it says, don't tell anyone what you've seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. Now, if you go back to chapter 16, verse 21, he predicted his death. It's still sinking in. Now, how well did it sink in? Those of you that know the rest of the story, you know as they went into Jerusalem there that day on the triumphal entry, the disciples are still thinking there's going to be some earthly kingdom come out of this. They haven't put the pieces of the puzzle together yet. They got a lot of pieces, but they just can't see the final picture to put the ones in the right spots. It's coming around slowly to them. And again, we got the whole book. And those of you who've been in church any length of time, you've gotten the whole story several times over the years. So you say, well, this makes sense. Why couldn't they pick it up? Just understand, at the moment, this is what they had to go on. They're told not to say anything. Now, I mentioned that was just some of the instruction. Look at the better understanding also. Verse 10, the disciples asked him, why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? Who are they looking for? They're looking for Elijah. They've seen him on the mountaintop here, but they haven't seen him come like they thought the prophets had said he's going to come. And if this is the Son of God, then why are all these people saying, no, Elijah has to come first? And we haven't seen Elijah come first. You understand where I'm going with this? They're saying, we haven't seen him, so why do people saying he's got to come first? Then Jesus replies in verse 11, to be sure, Elijah comes first, and will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come. Now you might think, okay, the mountaintop experience. We just saw him. No, he's going to explain further. And they did not recognize him. Now notice that's a past tense type thing. But they have done to him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. So he talks about the fact that Elijah, who has come, he did suffer. And Jesus is going to follow the same suffering. Well, when did this happen to Elijah? When did it happen? He then, verse 13, then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about who? John the Baptist. John the Baptist came in the spirit and the power of Elijah, the forerunner for Jesus. And he came to announce, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He came to prepare the people for the Messiah is coming. He's already come. So they got this wonderful instruction, got things explained to them. I have a list of questions probably. I haven't written them down, but I have a list of questions that when I get to heaven, I plan on asking God, Jesus, Moses, Elijah, all the rest of them. Now, I say I have this. I will probably be like the kid in the candy shop. You know, you tell him he can go in and have whatever he wants, he's going to forget everything else you told him. He may have had a whole bunch of lists of things he wanted to get. Once you tell him, go ahead and have whatever he wants, he's going to forget his list and just do his thing. I'm probably going to be the same way when I get to heaven. I will not really care about this list of questions that I made ahead of time because I'm going to be so busy playing, enjoying, rejoicing, and singing and praising in heaven. You take a group of kids to a theme park, and they all know what they want to do. It's probably when they, most of the time when they go in. You have all you can do to contain them, to keep them together as you go through the... Guys, stay right here. Wait here. No, so-and-so's not here. Wait right here. You know? Well, okay, we go a little further. I want to go here. One guy. No, we got to wait. We got to do this ride together first because we got to stay together. Oh, come on, Mr. Ron. We're old enough to be able to go all over the park without anything. They just want to go and do it. And that's the way we're going to be when we get to heaven. There's going to be 1,000 things to do, and we want to do them all at the same time. It's going to be exciting. So they've got a better understanding about John the Baptist, about Elijah, and they've also received the instructions. Don't say anything just yet. Wait until the time when I'm resurrected from the dead. It hasn't clicked fully, but at least they're getting the snapshots, the pictures, so they, a piece of a puzzle, so they can put it together. Well, that's our study today, our message from the Transfiguration. What did Jesus teach us from this? What did Jesus want us to know from this? Well, His Father is God. He wanted us to know that Elijah has already come, prepared the ground, and He wanted us to know that there's a glory waiting, and you get a little glimpse of it now, and one of these days you'll be able to share in that glory. And like I said, one other thing I pick up from this is there's things that scare me about God, because I worry about whether or not I can measure up. I worry about whether or not I'll be pleasing to my Father. But I got Jesus, who says, "No, we got this covered. You're okay. Come on, let me go ahead and introduce you to my Father." I feel comfortable that way. Those are some of the things that I learned from this. I don't know what you picked up. Now, in order to truly help our Lord make disciples, you need to become a disciple. I've tried to tell you the way I see the Scriptures unfolding, and I freely admit to you, I could bring ministers in here from other denominations, I could bring them in here from different groups, and they would probably teach you a little different than I'm going to say it right now. And that will be debated until the Lord returns. All I can tell you is what I understand the Scriptures to say, and that is you need to believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Repent of your sins and submit to being baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, to get the Holy Spirit. We will immerse you in water. You'll be buried with Jesus. You'll be raised with Jesus. The old person of sin will have died. The new person in Christ will be raised. Make that decision if you need to. But don't come and stop there. Make sure you're committed to making Him Lord of your life and following Him the rest of the days of your life. Make that decision. If you're already an immersed believer, many of us are, and sin has weighed us down and grabbed a hold of us again, then repent of it. God, I am sorry. I'm a Christian. I'm not supposed to be doing that. I'm sorry. Repent of it. And tell Him and ask Him for forgiveness. If you need our prayer support, come. We'll pray with you about the matter. If you're an immersed believer but you haven't joined the fellowship here, say, "Hey, I come as one who believes in Jesus, and as a believer, I was immersed into Jesus as a believer. I am now ready to say, this is the church where I want to serve. I want to be a part of this fellowship." Just consider that. Place your fellowship. That way the elders here know who they are to shepherd without any question. And for the rest of us, in light of what God has revealed to us through the Word, let's make disciples. Let's make disciples for the Master.